You're listening to Unveiling Mormonism from PursueGod.org.
So Lane, we're going to try something a little different as you tell your story of how you came out of Mormonism. You wanted to start by asking two questions of our listeners, especially our listeners with a Mormon background. We know we have a lot of those on this podcast. You wanted to start by asking two questions that really you had to answer in your own journey. So why don't we start with that?
Yes, thank you. So the first one is, what if everything you thought would bring you closer to God was actually keeping you from Him? Number two, and how do you walk away from a faith that shaped your entire identity, your family, your future, and your eternity? That was the tension I was living in. So to get into my story, I was raised in a very devout LDS family with seven kids, five boys and two girls. From outside looking in, we were, you know, the picture of dedication to the church. All seven of us were baptized at eight, and all five boys served full-time missions, including me. Mormonism wasn't just something that we did. It was, you know, who we were. I want to believe that I followed the path laid out for me to the letter. So I served in priesthood, deacon, teacher, priest, elder. I also was ward missionary, state missionary, elders quorum president, and taught seminary for a short period while going through the church education system. So I was super passionate, loyal, and I truly wanted to believe I was doing what God wanted. At the age of 24 and a half, I kind of beat some odds. I know a lot of returned missionaries come right off their missions and they get married, but I kind of beat the odds and the statistics. So I was 24 and a half when I got married. Got married in the Salt Lake Temple, and I spent a total of 40 years trying to be the ideal Latter-day Saint husband, then husband, father, and member. Looking back on my active days in Mormonism, I went to the temple at least two to three times a month, sometimes more. I fulfilled every calling with all my heart, and I believe that if I just kept going, just kept serving, and just, you know, kept showing up, that I would get closer to God. For a long time, I believed it wholeheartedly because I didn't know any other way to see the world. This was, you know, like a bubble, you know, for me growing up in Utah and really not wanting to venture out and make friends with anybody else other than, you know, LDS. And that was tough because inside of me, it went against some of my own thoughts and feelings, but I had to trust my leaders and the men in Salt Lake that really frowned on us going out and making friends with others. What I never stopped to ask was I drawing nearer to Him or just getting better at performing the part? And that was the question for me, looking back, was the perfectionism that is required inside the family, from, you know, your daily scripture study to your family prayer to going to nuptial night and the different things that you're required to do as a kid was somewhat overwhelming. And I always wanted to make sure that I hadn't disappointed my family, my mom, my, you know, grandparents and different things like that.
So for you, Lane, at this point in your journey, would you say that you had a relationship with Jesus, or would you frame it more in terms of a relationship with, like, the church, like the leadership of the church or the institution of the church, or maybe some of the prophets and that sort of thing?
Yeah, that's a really good question. I want to believe that I had a relationship with Jesus, but, you know, if I'm looking back and being honest, it was an exhaustive process to where you had to go to the bishop. You know, let's say that you did something you wasn't supposed to do. You had to go confess to the bishop, but the bishop said, hey, you know, I need you to go talk to the state president. You go talk to the state president. A lot of the process in the Mormon church it's exhaustive. And by the time I get to Jesus, I didn't really know who I was talking to, because I'm like, well, wouldn't one of them be jealous? Like, am I talking to Heavenly Father? Am I talking to Jesus? I was confused at not understanding who I was really talking to. And it was frustrating when you got to that point where, you know, you're doing everything you're supposed to do and you're supposed to have this relationship with Jesus. But when I look back on it, I felt like I had more of a relationship with the leadership than with God himself.
And how did you see Jesus? Like, how would you, if you could like bring yourself back to 25-year-old Lane, how would you have explained who Jesus is to someone like me?
Yeah, it's that's an interesting one too. So obviously he would be my older brother. He would be the Son of God. He would be the one that died for me. It would be the typical language of maybe what a Christian would say, but obviously when we talked about the detail of who Jesus is or who the Son of God or the Son of Man is, it would be different. What I recognized was we had something in common between biblical Christians and Mormons, and that was a man named Jesus. But the way that I would define Jesus then versus how I would define him now would be as if Jesus was a stepping stone. Mm-hmm. As a Christian, he's the cornerstone. So it'd be a very different look. And, you know, sometimes I don't like to go back and see that because of the deception behind Jesus, because he really was the greatest Son of God, Son of Man that ever lived, that ever could live. And, unfortunately, in that path, I didn't see him as that. I saw him as my older brother. Heavenly Father chose him over Lucifer in the beginning because he liked Jesus's plan over Lucifer's. Jesus wouldn't force anyone to accept Heavenly Father versus, you know, the devil or Lucifer's plan was he would force everyone to honor God and, you know, go his way. So
how would you have viewed me then, Lane? You know, when you're 25 years old, if you and I were, if you, you know, sat with me next to me on the bus and found out I'm a Christian, would you, back then, would you have viewed yourself as a Christian? Because I know Mormons today do call themselves Christians, but when you were active, was it a little different? Like, was the official line that, well, no, Mormons aren't Christians? How would you have explained that?
Yeah, I definitely viewed myself as a Christian, but I viewed myself as the true Christian. Mm. You know, anybody outside of the LDS Church, Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, would not be a true Christian. They would just be a broken form of a Christian. My mission president said something in Zone Conference when I was on my mission in England, and he said, you know, we really appreciate the Christians that are out on the high streets in London. We love what they do, but they're sincerely wrong. Our approach is we have something more. Mm-hmm. And the something more is we appreciate them leading people to Jesus, but we bring them to Elohim. And that was that was huge to me because it was another little thorn to me because I felt God was already starting to work on my mission because I'd met so many biblical Christians. And I'm like, how are these people so wrong? They just, all they do is talk about Jesus. And I want to believe that that's all I talk about. But when I look back at our discussions and the things that we would have with investigators, it was not all about Jesus.
So who, when you said Elohim, what does a Mormon mean by Elohim versus Jesus?
Well, at the time, you know, part of my understanding was this was, and this is a touchy subject, but this is what is taught in the temple. There is a video that is part of the endowment that you watch, and Elohim would then be the Father. Now, looking back on it, I didn't understand Elohim was a title, but, you know, to me, Elohim was God's name. That was the Father's name. Mm-hmm. And that's the way that it was taught to me. Now, obviously, fast forward, that's not the case. But yeah, Elohim was the Father. Jehovah was the Son. And there was instructions given to, you know, Elohim gave Jehovah instructions to come down and create a world.
So when you said that you would have viewed me as less, not a true Christian like you are, part of that is because not just my, from your vantage point back then, my misunderstanding of who Jesus was and who God was, mm-hmm. and pre-existence and all the Mormon stuff. But part of that also was that I was missing the Book of Mormon, right? And the other scriptures, right, that Mormons have. For you, in your, yeah, like in your personal relationship with God, how much did you read the Book of Mormon and how much did you read the Bible?
Yeah, it was very pressed to read the Book of Mormon. In fact, Gordon B. Hinckley, you know, was probably my favorite prophet growing up. And it was, you know, Drop the Bomb, which is bomb is B-O-M, Book of Mormon. And so there was a challenge constantly for us to read and understand the Book of Mormon. But what's interesting is when I got into reading the Book of Mormon, when I read, like, I did a character search on who does Nephi say Jesus is, or who does Nephi say God is. What's interesting is in the Book of Mormon, it's crazy because the Book of Mormon, you know, for me today, obviously is just a book. It's not the Word of God. But when I go back and I look at who these prophets say Jesus is, there's a beautiful part in 3 Nephi 11 that the prophet Nephi, this is kind of the pinnacle point for the Book of Mormon, and this is what we would share as missionaries, is we'd go to 3 Nephi 11, and this would be right after Jesus was crucified, and during that time that Jesus was in the grave, his body was in the grave, during that three-day period, we would often use John 10, where Jesus says, "Other sheep I have," and then we would point that over to people in Central and South America. Well, the pinnacle point here was that Nephi sees Jesus, and Jesus arrives at the temple. This is at the temple, and this is where you have the Nephites, thousands of Nephites, and the prophet, and they say that, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed be the name of the Most High God." And I was always confused at that, because I'm like, well, wait a minute, is he God or is Father God? And we were always taught that Heavenly Father is God and Jesus is a God. He wasn't the God. And so it was somewhat troublesome for me, but because when I read in the Book of Mormon, it really did teach that Jesus was God. It was later in the other books, like Doctrine and Covenants, Pearl of Great Price, and it seemed to change. It seemed that there might have been a change of mind of who God was from the Book of Mormon to the Doctrine and Covenants. And I know that's a whole nother conversation, but those were some things that I saw.
So
when
you
read the Book of Mormon as much.
Yeah, you were picking up on some of those inconsistencies already, even though you were rock solid in your faith, but you recognize, wait a second, this doesn't square up as you're reading Book of Mormon and then the other standard works in the Mormon church. And what about the Bible? Like, how much, because I love to ask this question to Mormon, even my Mormon neighbors, I love to ask this question, because one of my goals is always just to get them to read the Bible more, you know? My understanding is most Mormons don't read the Bible nearly as much as they read the Book of Mormon. Was that your experience also?
It was until I got on my mission. And then when I got on my mission, I had a companion that really loved the Bible, and he challenged me to read more so that I could defend my faith. I wanted to better be able to defend the biblical Christians. And as I got in and I took that challenge, I started to see who Jesus was. Like, who does John say Jesus is? Who does Mark say Jesus is? Like, when I go in and I was reading, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I was like, man, this is Jesus. Jesus, you know, is the Word. And then as you read later on verse 14, and the Word became flesh, I'm like, this is actually what's kind of crazy. And again, we can talk more about this if you'd like, but this is the tie-in. When I read the Book of Mormon, this was the tie-in that I saw John, because some of the prophets like Abinadi and Mosiah in Book of Mormon, they also said that God himself would come down and dwell in the tabernacle of clay. And then I'm reading in John that the word became flesh, and I'm like, this is really good. This is interesting. And when I would go to my leaders and I'd say, now, wait a minute, I'm confused, because is Jesus God or is Heavenly Father God? Well, the true answer is both of them are God, but as a Mormon, Jesus was not the God. He was a God. He was a stepping stone for me at some point, you know, if I got into the celestial kingdom, and within the celestial kingdom, there's three kingdoms, I could become a God myself. And so it was a bit confusing, because I saw who Jesus was in the Book of Mormon and the Bible, but it was the other books that started me saying, now, wait a minute, like the Book of Abraham, you know, there was a council of gods that met. And this was very different than what I had read in the Book of Mormon and the Bible.
So this was happening already on your mission. Would you say first time the seeds of, I don't know if you would say the seeds of doubt, or I guess you could say the seeds of faith in the Jesus of the Bible, but was this when it really started for you on your mission?
Well, let me share a little bit on that. So I'd come across material that the church labeled as anti-Mormon. Being on the high streets in London, there were always at least 10 or 15 Christians that had little pamphlets that they would pass out. And of course, for me, it was like I'd get a bad feeling if I went by them, because I know that they would try to, you know, give me information. But, you know, eventually, and I don't remember exactly how long I had been out, maybe 5 or 6 months, I'd finally had the courage to take one. I'd always avoided it, but I finally, you know, taken one. Our mission president had counseled us multiple times to stay away from anything that challenged our beliefs. But something drew me in to grab the pamphlet. And so one of the questions that was on the pamphlet that I will never forget is, there was two questions, actually. And one is, do you believe that God has always been God? This was on the little pamphlet they had given us. And then the second was, was there a starting point for God? And that was huge. For the first time, that question used to catch me off guard, but in Mormonism, there was an answer. And the answer is, I believed and I taught that God was once like us, a man who lived a mortal life on another world, progressed and eventually became God, and it was part of that plan, like the eternal progression. We too had the potential to become like him one day. God had a beginning, but that wasn't unsettling back then when I was on my mission. It was hopeful for me. It meant he understood us perfectly because he had been us. There was always a sense that behind God's divinity was a history, like a journey, maybe even a Heavenly Father before our Heavenly Father. I was still unsure, even though some of the old prophets and different things that I had read reminded me that there was more than just Heavenly Father. In fact, it was, I guess, really troublesome when I looked at it as if Elohim was more like a regional manager God, that he wasn't the God that created everything, that he spoke and he created, but he is more like a builder versus a creator. It was eternal, but in that way, that felt more like a cycle than a straight line. And when I say cycle, instead of a straight line, I was referring to the idea in Mormon doctrine, especially as it used to be taught more openly, you know, 20 years ago, that God was once a mortal man and became exalted, and that we too can become exalted, become like God. So instead of being God, being the eternal, unchanging being who always was God, like in mainstream Christianity, the Mormon view suggests a kind of eternal progression where God was once spiritual. He lived a mortal life on a different planet or realm, followed eternal laws, was exalted to godhood, and became the father of our spirits. And now that we have the potential and we are on the same path that he once walked. So for me, this created a sort of, I guess, cosmic cycle or chain where God becomes God. He raises spirit children. Those children go through mortality, and then at some point are exalted and become gods themselves. Now, it is true, and I do want those that are listening, I want them to understand that, yes, it is true that not all Mormons, you know, in the LDS doctrine become gods. In fact, only a small percentage of them, because there's three kingdoms. There's the celestial, terrestrial, and telestial kingdom. But within the celestial kingdom, there was also three levels. And in order to become a god, you have to be in the top of the three. And so it's not that everyone's going to be there. It's not that everybody in the LDS church wants to become a god, but it is the doctrine. And it's one of those things where I'm like, well, if I become a god one day, that's fine. If I don't, that's fine too. It wasn't like a focus that I had. If that makes sense.
And Lane, you mentioned that they don't really teach that as much. And I agree with that. I've talked to many Mormons over the last few years and talked about that in particular. And they're more uncommitted to that concept than they were 25 years ago when I first moved to Utah. So is there a shift? I know you haven't been in Mormonism in a while, but from your perspective, your family's still LDS. Is there a shift where they're just less, they just try not to emphasize that as much because it just doesn't sound very Christian? Or what do you think that's about?
Yeah, you know, that's a loaded question, Brian, because as you know, what's interesting, the thing that you can expect from the LDS church is change. They don't want to believe that there's change. And I was one of those members that was blind to actually all the changes that were happening from the differences in the temple ceremony. Like prior to me going on my mission in 1991, they had just changed the endowment ceremony and they had gotten rid of, you know, the curses and the different things that they did prior to 91. In fact, I think it was 89, they changed it. And then there was another change in the temple ceremony. And so, but then in the church, there's constant changes. And I feel like this might be one of the biggest reasons why it's hard to reach a Latter-day Saint is because they've been conditioned to the changes and they've been conditioned to trust that their prophet would never lead them astray. And so at the end of the day, there's changes in the Book of Mormon, there's changes in the different books and things that the church puts out, but there's always an answer. There's always a reason behind why they can keep doing that, even though they want to stand behind the box and say, but yeah, we also believe that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And, you know, all the little things that they change over time, from the temple ceremonies to the clothing, to what you can drink, what you can eat, the different times that they change for church, like, that's one thing that you can always count on is change. And so I feel like even with the church now not putting Moroni on the temples, I don't think there's an official reason why they have. The things that I've heard is they want to appear more Christian. And so it does make sense where, you know, the President Russell M. Nelson says, we don't want to be called Mormons anymore. You know, call us by our real name. Except when I was growing up, Gordon B. Hinckley said, hey, I'm proud to be a Mormon. They had big campaigns to be a Mormon. And I was like, I'm part of the royal priesthood. And like, we're a peculiar people. So I defended the church as much as I could until I couldn't. And I realized I would have to put the Bible down in order to defend the church. Once I really got in and God opened my eyes and showed me his truth.
Okay, so go back to your story. So you're in England, you're on your mission, you get this tract, you start reading the Bible, you start having questions about the Jesus of the Bible and even the Jesus of the Book of Mormon, because you realize that, wait, this is saying that Jesus is God. And but you finish your mission. You come back to Utah, you end up getting married, you stayed in the Mormon church for a while. So what was going on in your own mind? You even taught seminary for a little bit. So what's going on in your mind?
Yeah. And you get back and you come back to your culture and it's like, okay, you're going to get married. And, you know, my thing is I love teaching the gospel. And I wanted to believe that what I believed and what I was taught was the same. And so you come back, and for me, I moved from Utah to Arizona. So I lived down there with my aunt for a little while, worked. That's when I got into banking. So I was in mortgage banking for a number of years, about 28 years. And I started down there. And while I was down there, I actually got involved with early morning seminary at a high school, Saguaro High in Scottsdale, Arizona. Early morning seminary was different than the seminary up here in Utah. So the early morning was, we had, you know, seminary at like 6:50 in the morning. They didn't have a free class like they did up here, but it's, I guess that started my journey to say, yep, I want to be a seminary teacher. So after living in Arizona for a year and a half, I came back, went to Weber State, was pursuing a sales degree, communication, met my wife, and within about a year and a half got married. Now, some of the things that I had learned on my mission was still in the back of my mind. But the question is, who do I talk to about this? Especially 20 years ago, who do you talk to? If you ask too many questions, you become a troublemaker. And I didn't really feel like there was anybody that I could talk to, because the ones that I could talk to would just give me an answer to tickle my ears, or they would just be like, well, you need more faith. And it frustrated me, because I saw the differences, and I didn't know how to navigate through that, but I also didn't know if I was willing to count the cost of what it would be for me to embrace the truth. What would it mean, or what would it look like if I confronted my wife, if I confronted my bishop and state president with the information, what would they do? Well, you know, over about a 5-year period, and I believe, I look back on it 100%, it was God leading me, and I didn't necessarily see that, but he was pointing truth to me when I read the Bible. So I started, you know, going back to my roots when I was on my mission, when my mission companion said, hey, I want you to read the Bible so you can defend it. And when I went to the Bible again, I'm just like, I cannot defend the church, because the biggest difference is, who do you say that he is? I mean, is that not a question that Jesus himself said? And I had to look at it in a very different lens. And so I was probably what I would call a closet Christian for about 3 to 4 years before I actually announced the truth that I had found. And I don't want to get into a lengthy of what happened, but when I confronted my wife at the time, she was on board, she was blown away for about the first week and a half. But unfortunately, I call it circling wagons. So a lot of the sisters in the ward, you know, noticed something different about her, and she ended, you know, I don't know exactly what she shared or whatnot, but I was labeled a troublemaker very quick because I had questions that they couldn't answer. And I even went to my bishop and asked him, and it was as if it was like running a marathon. Like, why are you asking these questions? Like, you shouldn't be asking these questions. You know better. So I knew I wasn't going to get anywhere. But I had already made that determination that I was going to leave for nothing more than the truth, because I didn't want to live and go through the temple and do the things that I was doing. I was, you know, I was essentially physically going to church, but my mental side of it, I was a million miles away. And I never wanted to do anything, you know, halfway. I was either all in or not at all.
So did you and your wife have kids at this point?
Yeah. Yeah. Thank you. So I have 4 kids. 3 boys and a girl. And I kind of get into a little bit of this in my story too, but my youngest at the time when I confronted my wife was about 7, and my oldest was 17. And it was very tough because of the things that I didn't know that would be said, would be that I was an antichrist, I was a troublemaker, and all these different things. And what's ironic is my wife at the time was the inactive one, and I was the active one. So she'd been inactive for about 7 years prior to me. And the last calling that I had was an elders quorum president. And so it was like, wow, what happened? And unfortunately, could I not have left just for the truth? You know, so unfortunately, when you're in a culture, in a religion, that they don't want to consider the possibility, why would he leave such a wonderful organization? So then there had to be, you know, things said about me. And I've heard this from others that have left the church as well. Like, they have to come up with whatever they need to justify why that person or persons would have left the church. And so, you know, the rumors swirled, and here we are. But if I may, the fast forward was, all my children today, are all biblical Christians. And that was a thing that I was most fearful at the time, was my 7-year-old son and 17-year-old son, and then my daughter and the other one in the middle of that. But we actually found Alpine Church as well, and that was such a blessing. I got invited to Alpine Church. In fact, it was funny because I was bringing my oldest son Jaron, and I were going to Alpine, and then we'd sneak back and we'd go to sacrament meeting. Mm-hmm. So as I was kind of going back and forth between my sacrament meeting and that, and just trying to get a feel of what this is going to look like and how this is going to be, until it was, this isn't going to work anymore. And I had to make a choice. It's like, you know, trying to climb up two ladders with one leg's on each ladder, and eventually you have to make a choice which direction you're going to go. Now, I chose to follow Christ.
Yeah, that's amazing, Lane. And just to think, like, this was, you knew that this could cost you your marriage, right? I mean, you counted the cost at the time.
Yeah, absolutely. It was, what was my marriage? It was my family, my reputation, my whole identity was wrapped up in this. And so, you know, I remember, I can't remember exactly what was in Matthew, maybe 5, or not 5, but maybe 24, that Jesus says, if you're not willing to forsake father and mother, brother and sister, for my sake, you're not worthy. Like, what was I willing to do for the truth, to follow Jesus, and then just trust whatever was going to happen, that I would trust God's ending versus my ending. And that's why I said the fast forward was, all my kids saw the truth, even though all those years, and it had been almost 13 years now, 13 years ago that I left, you know, for a personal relationship with Jesus. But all my kids, their two spouses, two of my sons are married to beautiful girls. They attend. And then my daughter and her boyfriend. It's like you can't write a better journey for your kids. But they saw what Jesus did to me. They saw this relationship that, instead of talking about football or baseball or those type of things, I'd go to family gatherings and be like, "Let's talk about Jesus." Like, you know, that was my baseball or football or whatever. Instead of talking about turbos and fast cars, it was like, "Let's talk about who Jesus is." So
let me ask you this, Lane, what happened? So your wife was inactive, and instead of coming with you to follow the Jesus of the Bible, did she end up getting more involved in the Mormon church then? Did it draw her back into the Mormon church? Yeah. Or what happened with her?
I'm glad you asked that. Yeah, she did. So in order to save our little family that we had been sealed together, she felt the call that she reactivated herself in the church to actually show her kids, my kids, that they're, you know, that I'm wrong, that the Jesus that I'm following is wrong, and that he's really the Antichrist more than the biblical Christ. And what can you really do? Because I was the parent that said one of us has to do a try, and I didn't use the religion to tear down my kids. I'm like, maybe I deserve where I'm at, but my kids don't. And so for me, it was just, I'm going to trust God. Like, God led me out. I took my truck and my clothes, and that's it. I left everything because I wasn't worried about the details. Like, maybe some are like, well, I want half of this and half of that. Even to the point where I represented myself in court, because I still loved my wife. I still loved her. And I wanted to trust God. Maybe there was, if I lay down on my weapons, everything's going to be okay. But what ended up happening is, they circled the wagons and they told her, we'll find you a new husband. Because nobody wanted to nobody really wanted to come and talk to me, which it's like, I was like, I'm not a flip-flopper. Like, when I'm in, I'm all in on something. And for 40 years of my life, you know, I'm dedicated to every calling, everything that you could in the LDS church. And when I'm leaving, it's almost nobody says, well, Lane, tell me your story. Like, why would you leave? Like, and my mom, out of her seven kids, I was the second oldest. She's like, you would have been the last son that I would have ever thought would leave this church. And, you know, my comment to my mom is that the church didn't die for me. Jesus did. Mm. And at the end of the day, that's what I was going on, is I'm going to answer to one person at the end of my life. It's not going to be my bishop, stake president, or prophet. It's going to be Jesus. And that was my assurance and my confidence that I had when I left.
How did your siblings and your parents, how did they respond? Did any of them respond favorably to it? Did any of them understand your love for Jesus, like your desire to just know Jesus?
Yeah, there was a part in my story that I feel like I want to share, and it is what I shared with my siblings and my family. And that is going to the temple 2 to 3 times a month, and sometimes more than that, because I wanted to continue to believe that the more I went to the temple, the more God would favor me or love me, or at the end of, you know, end of life, when I got to the other side, that there would be more grace given to me because God saw that I was doing my very best, almost like a child that's growing up in a family. Be like, hey, pick me, you know, like, can you see me? And so, you know, all these different things that I was doing, well, it was actually a blessing going to the temple, because it helped me to see, as I was going deeper into the word, in particular in Matthew, there was a change moment for me. And it was when I was studying the crucifixion in Matthew 27. At the same time, I was learning about how the Jewish high priest would enter the temple once a year to offer sacrifices for the sins of people. And obviously, probably most would know this, but in the old temple system, the veil separated the Holy of Holies, the innermost and most sacred area of the temple, from the rest of the temple where people could go. And only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement. And I'm thinking to myself, like, this was a little bit of a journey. It wasn't just one day, but it was multiple days of going to the temple while I'm studying the crucifixion. But it was one day that it hit me. Something happened when I was reading Matthew 27 that changed everything. I saw the Almighty God himself tearing the veil. The veil symbolized that through Jesus' death, it now meant direct access to God. This was not taught in the temple. Like, I'm going to the temple all these years, and I'm going to this makeshift veil, and I'm saying to myself, wait a minute here. Why am I going to a veil when God himself tore it down? Words cannot explain what I was experiencing. As I pictured the priest stepping into the Holy of Holies, I realized something profound. While that was happening year after year, on the one day in history, the Lamb of God, the great and final sacrifice that all the prophets had pointed to, was being nailed to the cross. And the detail hit me in a way it had never hit before. And then, you know, you cross-reference Matthew, and then you go to John. And in John 19:30, Jesus says, it is finished. I'm like, what? It's finished. What's finished? So as you're going into that very moment, to me, something incredible happened. It was as if the Holy Spirit was pressing into my spirit, and the truth of the Bible was so powerful. It was hitting me all at once. The veil in the Jewish temple wasn't just a symbol. It was real. And I had done some research. The veil was so big. So my research that I show that the veil was about 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, and about 6 to 7 inches thick. And it was torn from top to bottom. And that in itself blew me away once again, because this veil was God saying to man, this is as far as you can come. But man, when Jesus said it is finished, and there's a great earthquake and all these things are happening, this was validation from the Father that what Jesus did was enough. It was more than enough. And that's why this veil, this big veil, and I believe, like, going back, it's like, why was the veil so big and wide? because it was a message from God that this is as far as you can come. But that all changed. It all changed. That massive barrier was gone after Jesus died on the cross and was resurrected. And now we have direct access to God. So in that moment, I understood God didn't want me to come through a veil anymore. So I'm sitting at the temple in the celestial room, and it's like he removed it, Lane. Like God removed this veil that you've been going to for years. And so here I was, you know, still walking in the temple, still going through the rituals, and still believing I had to pass a worthiness interview when Jesus is the one that I need to focus on. It's not how good or bad I am, it's how good he is. My focus shifted and it said he didn't leave anything up to me, because everything that I do my way is the wrong way. I mean, he knows the way because he is the way. He's the only way. So this was huge to me. And I want every listener that goes to the temple today to ask themselves, God rejects the fig leaves in Genesis 3. And there's a reason why he rejects them. It's man trying to cover their own sin. And a lot of these rituals that God rejects in the biblical Bible, we still participate in our temple. And I ask you, sincerely, to ask yourself, why do you still go to a veil that God tore down? Now, there's one thing as well that I feel led to share, if I may, and that is I've asked my mom and dad and some close family members this question, but I feel led to ask those that are listening today. In the temple ceremony, I know that there's been different ones that they've changed over the years, but the one that I went to for many years, there was a part in the video that it started reaching me, and I want to share these words, and it's because Lucifer is giving a lot of time to teach in the temple, and I always ask myself why. Even during my best days of Mormonism, I still wonder, why is Lucifer given so much time to talk in the temple? If God had a temple, why would he do? Well, here's what he says, and this is a part where I felt the prick of God change in me, and this is what Lucifer says. He says something like, I have a word to say concerning these people. If they don't walk up to every covenant they make at the altars at this temple today, they will be in my power. And I know in the last couple of years they've changed the endowment. I'm not sure if that is still there. But to those that have gone to the temple for years and years, I feel like you'll know what I'm saying. Now, my question for me is, the only person that could stay in the temple would be Jesus, because there's no way that I'm going to keep every covenant and every commandment at the temple today. And the promise that Lucifer gives every single Latter-day Saint that goes, whether they recognize it or they don't, I'm asking them to have eyes to see and ears to hear, as Jesus commonly says in the New Testament. There's only one person that could stay in that ceremony, and that would be Jesus. The promise of Lucifer is, if you don't, that you will be in his power. And I believe this could be one of the main reasons why it is so hard for a Latter-day Saint to walk away from their religion, is because every time they go to the temple, they don't recognize how subtle it is. But this is how the devil works. The subtleness of the devil is that he got to say this. And what's interesting, Brian, is he doesn't say if you do your best or if you do most of it. He says if you don't walk up to every covenant and every commandment at this altar in this temple today, you will be in my power. So I recognized those things, and I'm like, I understand now, and I have a big heart for Latter-day Saints, and I still do. It's just, It's a tragedy when the truth is right in front of us, and yet we look other place for the truth instead of just looking to see the eyewitnesses, like Mark and John and Matthew, you know, and Paul. Like we have their testimonies that tell us who Jesus is. And then the warning of if there's a different gospel that comes later, if an angel comes with a different gospel, you know, not to believe. So this was part of my eye-opening, awakening side of what is really happening. And so I would really love for those that are listening today to be aware of that. Maybe the next time that they go to the temple and ask themselves, can you actually live these things? And if you don't, then you have a promise of Lucifer that says you'll be in his power.
Yeah. And the irony is, Lane, I've actually haven't heard it that way before. Cause I've never been through the temple ceremonies, but
yeah,
that might be the only time Satan ever told the truth. Cause it's true. Yeah. It's true that if you can't, that you'll be under Satan's power if you can't keep the law. And this is the whole reason Jesus came, like you're saying, Lane, is because Jesus can keep, if you continue to try to do it on your own power, you'll fail. Satan was right. You'll actually fail and you'll be under his power. And that's the beauty of the gospel message that God graciously opened your eyes to, Lane, is God showed you that it's only through Jesus that you can be saved, that veil is torn. There's no reason to go back to the old way, to the Old Testament way, which is what Mormonism is.
Yeah, that's right. I'm glad you brought that up. That is the truth that the devil tells us. And it's, and again, you go to the New Testament when Jesus said, those that have eyes to see will see and ears to hear, let them hear. And so I'm using that same call that Jesus would say to all of us, you know, have eyes to see and have ears to hear what you are participating and what you are part of, and ask yourself some of the tough questions that you need to ask. Who is the one that actually teaches you in the temple? Is it Elohim and Jehovah, or is it Lucifer? For me, when I look back, he had way too much time to teach. He had way too much time to talk in God's temple.
Yeah, that's amazing.
Or, you know, in that side of it, I'm like, if God had a temple, there's no way the Almighty God would allow the devil to have so much time to teach, unless someone else is doing the teaching when you think that it's God that's teaching.
So Lane, you started this episode with two questions. Let's go back to those two questions, and then why don't you just give us your answers? Now that we've heard your story, give us your answers to those questions.
So for me, to answer the first question, what if everything you thought would bring you closer to God was actually keeping you from him? This was a cycle. This was a religion. This was the only thing that I knew growing up. And so I wanted to believe that my mom and dad, my grandparents, my friends, my family, my leader, the people that were in my life actually were the ones that were helping point me closer to the true and living God. When in fact, because there's so many distractions, yes, we have names like Jesus and Son of God and Savior and Messiah, and we agree on those words, but when we talk about the meanings, they're just very different. You can't have a 60-second conversation with a Mormon and expect to understand, you know, what I'm talking about. So what was keeping me from him was a relationship with Jesus. I had a relationship with a religion. I had a relationship with my bishop and state president. I had a relationship with the prophet in conference, you know, twice a year when we'd have conference. That was my relationship. And when it came to Jesus, it was like, okay, well, it was more of a, it was basically just, I don't even know how to say it, but it was just more of a purpose that I had in my mind about who God was and who he actually says he is in the New Testament. So those distractions kept me from growing in a relationship. I ended up growing in my religion instead of in my relationship. And then the second question, how do you walk away from a faith that shaped your entire identity, your family, your future, and your eternity? Well, at the end of the day, it was the cause. Like, in order for us to share in what Jesus has done, I realized that we had to share in the sacrifice. And for me, like, I was married 17 years with four kids, a total of 40 years in the church. And by no means was I a flip-flopper. So for me to walk away from, you know, everything, the family, the future, the eternity aspect of it, it was a little bit scary, but I had the reassurance of God. And that was the one thing that I could rely on, was his promise to me that he'll always be with me, and that I could trust what he said. I could trust what the eyewitnesses that walked and talked with the living God said. And outside of that, I didn't need anything more than that. I didn't need to pursue or understand, you know, all the prophets of the past. I just needed to understand who Jesus is. And when you realize that the Father enters his creation in the man Jesus, and Jesus literally is the temple of the Most High God, and this was also part of, you know, something that was confusing to me, is Paul always taught that our bodies are the temple of the living God. And in John 2, when Jesus says, you know, to the Pharisees, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it. I'm like, that is a statement. Wait a minute, only God can raise the dead. And yet Jesus is now saying he's going to raise himself. What's cool is the Bible actually says the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. But this is another powerful point, that Jesus is in fact inferring that he is God by telling them, no, you don't understand. Yeah, this temple took over 40 years to build. The temple that I talk about is my body. And this body was the temple of the Most High God. And that is also, you know, the point that also helped me walk away from the tension and everything that I thought, that I could literally trust Jesus for who he says he is and who God says he was.
So Lane, finish this episode. This is great, by the way. Your story is so inspiring. I'm looking forward to having you on this podcast some more, because I know you've got a real passion for helping Mormons understand biblical Christianity by using the Book of Mormon. So for our listeners, stay tuned, because I think Lane will have some more episodes in that vein to do. But for today's episode, for your story, what would you say to the person who's listening, who resonates with your story? What's your encouragement for them?
If you're afraid to say it out loud, if your faith doesn't feel solid anymore, I want you to hear this, that you're not alone. At the end of the day, it's great to have your friends and your family and your leaders. I mean, that's great. But at the end of the day, there's only one person that you stand before at the end of life, and that is Jesus. Like, and that gives me comfort, because he's the only one that can look inside of the heart of man. I can't look on your heart. I'm not going to try to look on your heart, but I do know that one can. And so when I say you're not alone, when you accept Jesus and when you accept him by faith, it's so powerful, in the sense that it's not about you anymore. It's about him. And all I got to do is focus on how good he is versus how bad I am. Your questions that you have right now aren't dangerous. And a lot of times they're start of your freedom. So ask the questions. I remember when I was young, someone said, when you stop asking, you stop learning. And I know that it's not encouraged in the Mormon church to ask questions, but I would ask questions. I would ask questions to God. I would ask questions, you know, who does John, who does Mark, who does the eyewitnesses in the New Testament say God and Jesus are, versus who your leaders in Salt Lake say God is? And is there a difference? Yeah, there is, and you should talk about it. But don't be afraid to open your Bible, ask the hard questions, and remember, God isn't scared of your doubts. Like, I think sometimes why it took so long for me to leave was I was afraid of my doubts. And I know that God this whole time was inviting me to know him. Like, that's the rescue plan, that Adam and Eve screwed up in the beginning, and there's a rescue plan, and God becomes man and pays the highest price for us. And that's powerful. Like, you have to recognize this rescue plan, and that there's only one that offers that rescue plan. You don't have to earn his love. It's not about performance. It's not about going to the temple and doing the work. Because you now, if you read the New Testament, you now have to acknowledge that veil was a big message, and that veil was ripped in half, and only God himself could have torn it. So you have to ask yourself, what does that actually mean, that God tore the veil? And why am I going to the temple with a veil every time? Like, is this a different gospel? I think you need to ask yourself the tough questions. And yes, there's a cost to following Jesus. It might cost you comfort, community, and control, but what you gain is everything. You gain the relationship that God came with his rescue plan for mankind.
Thanks for listening. If you would like to give to help support our ministry, please visit pursuegod.org/donate. Find more resources to talk about these topics with your small group, family, or mentor on pursuegod.org.